Good morning once again. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 19. As we've been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel here at Calvary on Sunday morning, we come to chapter 19. And in this chapter, we see how King Saul was determined to kill David. You say, well, why? Well, because he was jealous of David. If you back up to chapter 18, around verse 28, it says, "Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed." In these verses, we see three things that were the source of Saul's hatred of David, his paranoia. It says he was afraid of David. He was paranoid of David. And the three things that were all rooted in Saul's jealousy of David, really. Saul was jealous of David's relationship with God. Saul was jealous of David's relationship with his daughter, and as we're going to see with his son, Jonathan, as well. And Saul was jealous of David's relationship with the people of Israel. This then becomes the background for Saul's kind of manic, rabid hatred of David and how he wants to get rid of him. It's all rooted in Saul's own pride. Saul's pride. Now, look, it's important to understand something as we move into this, that David had done nothing wrong to Saul. David had done nothing wrong to Saul. David had respected Saul. David had served Saul with all of his heart, even putting his life on the line for Saul every day practically in battle. And so in that regard, listen, David was being persecuted for righteousness' sake, pure and simple. Pure and simple. Look, it's one thing to be persecuted for doing wrong. It's another thing to be persecuted when you've done what's right. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus had something to say on this subject. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he wraps up the section on the Beatitudes. It says in verse 10, Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Very important. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And of course, the context is serving Jesus, preaching the gospel, and so on. But obviously, as we look at other parts of the New Testament, we can see that, you know, even when you're at work or at school, when you let your light shine, there are those who are going to want to extinguish that light. They don't appreciate your light. They don't like the fact you're a Christian. And they're going to want to come against you. They're going to want to persecute you. In fact, turn to 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13, Peter said, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." In other words, they have to make stuff up on you. And that's where they're ashamed, because they really don't have anything negative to say about you. But they don't like you because you're a Christian, so they're making stuff up, false accusations. Just Peter says, just make sure it is false, okay? Verse 17, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now, again, David had done nothing worthy of Saul's hatred. Saul simply hated David without a reason, without a cause. Unfortunately, guys, this is a part of life. There's always going to be people in life that are not going to like you for whatever reason. I have no idea why not. You're wonderful people. I've learned this years ago in my own life. Some people just don't like me. Go figure. The beautiful thing is, doesn't really matter. I'm not running for mayor. Not everyone has to like me. So I've learned to deal with it. But as a Christian, especially, this is the case. Remember what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross? He said to his disciples there on their way to the Mount of Olives, where he would spend the remainder of the night in prayer before being arrested. He said, look, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a student greater than his teacher. If they have hated me without a cause, guess what? They're going to hate you as well. So be prepared. I'm just telling you up front that, you know, when you go out into the world as my servants, the world will not applaud you. The world will persecute you because you're a light. And the world's in darkness. And when somebody spends a long time in a very dark room and somebody just turns on a bright light, it hurts. The world doesn't like to have the light of God's truth shined in their heart, their lives, because it reveals a lot of junk. And so they'll persecute. You know, Paul the Apostle admonished us in Romans 12. Listen, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all people. By saying this, Paul was implying that sometimes you can go out of your way to be nice to people, to love them, to serve them, and to do your best to live at peace with them. But you know what? It has to be a two-way street. If they refuse to be at peace with you, there's nothing you can do about that. And the reason is often because they are jealous. Jealous of your walk with God, jealous of your success in business or in ministry, jealous of your popularity with others. And so what do? They set themselves against you as an enemy. And as such, they'll try to destroy your reputation, your popularity. If you work with these folks, sometimes they'll even try to get you fired. I've had more than a few Christians tell me that so-and-so at work hates me because I'm a Christian. They've tried to get me fired. In short, you're going to have people in life that are going to try to bring you down. Unfortunately, as I said earlier, this is often the case when God is using you, is blessing you, that others will set themselves against you. How do we deal with this kind of thing that will help us cope? I mean, it's a given. It's going to happen. What do we do? How do we cope? Well, I know one thing for sure. We don't retaliate. That's never in God's will. You should be praying for your enemies, just as we read in Matthew's gospel, Jesus saying that. We should pray for our enemies. We should never seek to retaliate against them. But, you know, is there more that we can do to kind of cope ourselves with? It's not just when somebody is attacking you. It could be when you've lost a loved one and you're going through a very difficult time. That also fits under this category. How do we cope? All right. Well, let me just say this. I see something from this chapter. Now, of course, we always cope with God's strength. So let me just say that up front. And we'll talk about that more at the end of the message. But just from a human standpoint, what can we do to cope with some of these attacks or some of the tragedies of life? Look, I see something from this chapter that David did that helped him cope with Saul's hatred of him. This is something, God, that's very practical, but I think essential for dealing with the outside pressures and persecutions of life. Something that I'll simply refer to as having, listen, a good support system around you. A good support system around you. The dictionary defines a support system as, and I quote, a network of people who provide an individual with practical or emotional support. As I read this chapter, and of course it comes through other chapters, but I saw it here primarily, David had a good, strong support system. And it consisted of, first of all, a good friend, secondly, a devoted wife, and thirdly, a strong mentor. Those are important. Now, let me break those down, each one. We'll look at them. First of all, David had a good friend who stood next to him. We read in verse 1, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. They were very good, best of friends. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, that would be Goliath. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Guys, Jonathan was a good friend to David. And what made him a good friend was that he put David's welfare, listen, above his own. He put David's welfare above his own. A good friend will always put you first, in the sense they will always be looking out for your best interest, not their own. They will be there to support you when you need to be supported, but they will also be there. So you don't want a yes person. That's not a good friend. A person who only tells you what you want to hear, they're only worried about you liking them. They don't worry about you. A good friend is someone who will, yes, support you and encourage you when you need it, but will also speak into your life and challenge you if you need it. If you're walking off the right path or if you're in the wrong, they're going to tell you about it because they love you and they want to see you walk with God. And if need be, they will rebuke you if you need a harsher, you know, reprimand. It's what Solomon said in Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. What does that mean? That means a good friend will sometimes inflict a little pain in your life, tell you things you don't want to hear. It's hard to hear that you're not perfect, isn't it? It's hard to hear that you're in the wrong. Well, you're my friend. You're supposed to be supporting me. Because I'm your friend, I'm going to tell you that in this situation, you're not right. You're not right. And I love you, and I want you to know that because I want you to walk with God. That's a good friend. Look, guys, Jonathan put his life on the line when he went to his father to stick up for David, knowing, listen, that his father, Saul, was mentally unstable. Okay, Saul was mentally unstable and could have killed Jonathan for siding with David. We're going to see later on in the narrative, in next week or so, he actually throws a spear at Jonathan at one point for siding with David. So this guy's becoming more and more erratic. And Jonathan took his life into his own hands by going to his father and sticking up for David. Not to mention the fact, if Jonathan had been a different kind of a guy, a selfish guy, he could have conspired with his father to do away with David. Because Jonathan, as Saul's oldest son, was next in line for the throne. But here's the thing. Jonathan knew that God had told David that David was going to be the next king of Israel. That God had removed Saul from being king. Now, Saul was still on the throne, but that was going to change soon. But Jonathan knew that God had said that David was to succeed his father. And instead of fighting against God's will, as Saul was doing, Jonathan said, I love David. I want God's best for David. And if this is what God's will is for David's life, then I will be here to do whatever I can to bring it up, to help bring it about. I will not be an enemy of David. I will be an ally. I will be a friend. That is a true friend. Guys, listen, surrounding yourselves with good Christian friends who will encourage you, who will support you, and who will keep you accountable is absolutely essential for living the Christian life. Just listen to me when I say, pick your friends wisely. Those that you share your heart with, those that you open up your life to, pick your friends wisely. You make sure they're spirit-filled and walking with God, because if not, they can use that information against you at one point. So David, first of all, good support system. First of all, had a good friend by his side. Secondly, he had a devoted wife. Verse 8, and there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. I'm David, and I'm walking in with my harp to play to this nut job. And I see him holding the spear. Man, I'm thinking, oh gosh, Lord help me. It's never good when you see Saul there with a kind of a vacant look in his face and a spear in his hand, right? So David goes and he's playing the music, you know, and Saul's got the spear in his hand, verse 10. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he, David, slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him, to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told David, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed. Now, the Hebrew here is teraphim. This was a household idol. Some of these, most of these were very small, but some of them were very large. Now, this was Michal's idol. This one was like a mannequin. David was never an idol worshiper. From this, I infer Michal, Saul's daughter, was a pagan. She was an unbeliever. But anyway, she tells David, get out of here, man. Run, you know, lets him down through a window. He escapes. So she takes this idol, this mannequin-looking pagan idol, and she lays it in the bed, puts the covers over it, puts goat hair on its head, pulls the covers up, you know, real high. So when Saul's guys come in, it looks like David's in the bed sleeping. And, you know, they approached her. Verse 14, so when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. I don't care if he's sick. Bring him bed and all. I want to kill him anyways. I'll put him out of his misery. Just bring him here. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So, Dad, I had no choice. David said, I'm going to kill you if you don't let me go. What was I supposed to do? Look, we saw at the end of chapter 18 how that Saul gave his daughter Michal to David to be his wife because David had killed 200 Philistines and gave their foreskins to Saul as a dowry for her hand in marriage. We also read at the end of chapter 18 that Michal was really madly in love with David. And here, she proves her love for him by protecting David from her dad's soldiers who had come to take David by force to bring to Saul that Saul might execute him. And she really puts her life on the line, just like her brother Jonathan had done, by really lying and protecting David and so on. And don't think for a second that Saul didn't know that his son and his daughter seemed to be more devoted to David than to himself, which infuriated him all the more. At one point, he even throws a spear at Jonathan. He's so upset because Saul was a narcissist. He was paranoid. And anybody, even his kids, if he felt like they were against him in some way, it wasn't beyond him to try to take them out. But listen, what I want you to see is that David and Michal initially had a good relationship. She was a devoted wife. And she proved it by putting her life on the line for David. Unfortunately, guys, as we're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when we get there, their relationship eventually soured. Why? Well, because, again, I believe Michal was an unbeliever. And she couldn't handle David's love and devotion to God. And that was going to cause a problem down the road. It's never a good thing when a believer marries an unbeliever. Sometimes the unbeliever gets saved. More times than not, I think. It just brings a lot of strife and conflict into the marriage, and it's just not good, not good. I'll tell you about choosing your friends wisely. Choose your spouse even more wisely, okay? I had a pastor say to a group of young guys one time, he said, look, you better choose your wife carefully because either she is going to assist you in ministry or she will be your ministry. Be careful. I can't tell you guys how important a strong marriage is when it comes to serving God and living for Him. You know, when I talk about people who have stood by me during 35 years of ministry, those people who have supported me and encouraged me for all that time, my wife is at the very top of the list. Very top of the list. I mean, I personally don't think I would have made it this far in ministry if God had not given me such a godly, devoted, supportive, encouraging woman to stand by my side. We need to understand something. Most of the struggles that we have, I'm convinced of this, most of the struggles we have in our marriages are really not with each other. They're spiritual in nature. Can I direct you back once again? I have to turn there. Ephesians 6:12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the forces of wickedness in the spirit realm. Look, the devil knows what buttons to push, okay? The devil knows what buttons to push. And you think we'd be smart enough after a while as Christians to go, oh, no, the devil's pushing my buttons here. I'm not falling for it. Honey, come on, let's pray together. This is an attack.
Devil wants us fighting right now. Now, what do? Blockheads that we are oftentimes. Devil's pushing buttons and we get right in there. You know, we let our pride and selfishness just take over. And all of a sudden we're at odds with each other. We're fighting and the devil's laughing his head off. He's accomplished exactly what he wants. He's dividing a husband and a wife, which, of course, that leads to a family being divided, a church is being divided. He knows what he's doing. I mean, we can't blame the devil for our failed marriages, but as Paul said, we must not be ignorant of his devices, of his schemes, of his methods either. You know, Jesus himself said in Mark 3:25, if a house, that would include a marriage, is divided against itself, that house or marriage cannot stand. And guys, Satan's strategy has always been very simple but very effective. Divide and conquer, because he knows there is strength in unity, right? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 9. He said, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. They can both get twice as much work done and so on. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's strength in unity, right? And I've often used this with couples I'm counseling for marriage, preparing to get married. This threefold cord in marriage is you, your husband, or you and your wife, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you make the Lord the central part of your marriage and your life, there's going to be such unity there, the devil won't be able to come between you. But I said, if you don't cultivate a strong and a consistent walk with God, your marriage is going to be in trouble. Because the flesh is too strong. Our fallen nature is selfishness, pride, and so on. Too strong. The only way it can be counteracted is when you're walking in the Spirit. Just like the only way gravity can be counteracted is if when you put a stronger law in effect, the law of aerodynamics. It's the same thing. When you're in Christ and walking in the Spirit, the power is there to overcome the flesh. But if you're not walking in the Spirit, the flesh will rise up, pride, selfishness, you'll beat each other's throats. And the devil will eventually, I think, destroy your marriage. When we talk about a strong support system that will help you deal with the pressures and the problems and persecutions of the Christian life, listen to me, nothing will be of a greater strength than a man having a godly, Spirit-filled woman by his side and a woman having a godly, Spirit-filled man by her side. This is a new year. Listen to me. I know some of you here this morning, you have come here and your marriages are not doing well. And let's be honest. A lot of times it's pride and selfishness and bitterness and unforgiveness, and we've just let it fester. This is a great time, beginning of a new year, to get your hearts alone with God and not say, Lord, if you will only work on my husband, I know my marriage will be happy. Or Lord, if you'll only work on my wife, she's the problem, I know my marriage will be happy. And God would say to you, the only one I want to work on is you. So you bring your heart to me. And if you have to, bring some paper and a pencil. And I'll begin to show you things. You write them down if you want and begin to pray about them. And when you begin to work on you through my power, I will begin to work on your spouse. And I'll make your marriage what I want it to be. But you know what? You got to humble yourself, die to self, forgive. These are the things that will make a marriage strong. And then God can use that marriage, that couple, for his glory. Satan is trying to destroy your marriage, but God wants to make it something beautiful. And he wants to use you both for his glory. This is a great time to begin to put that at the top of your list of things you want to see changed this year. So David, good support system, good friend, devoted wife. Thirdly, very important, a strong mentor. Verse 18, So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now, I remember reading a book years ago where the author, who was also a pastor, stressed the importance of having at least one older Christian in your life. somebody who would be a source of wisdom, somebody who would be able to speak into your life to challenge you and me, okay? The author said there are basically three kinds of people Christians have contact with. He called them the draining, the nice, and the dynamic. The draining, the nice, and the dynamic. He said in ministry we tend to deal with the draining, draining folks most of the time. They drain us of our time, our energy, and even our joy with their constant stream of problems. I'm sure you don't know anybody like that, but in case you do ever come across one like that. The author, again, who was a pastor, said the solution is to get recharged. First of all, by limiting your time with very draining people. Now, we want to minister to them. Jesus, no doubt, ministered to many draining people in the course of his ministry. But you study the Gospels, often he'd say, okay, enough. I need to get away with my Father, spend the afternoon in prayer or all night in prayer. Sometimes he would tell all his guys, okay, that's it for the day. Let's go to a deserted place. Let's get alone. Why did he do that? Because he knew we cannot constantly minister to draining folks. We love them. We want to see God help them. That's the nature of ministry. But if you only spend time with these kinds of folks, they will absolutely drain you to the point where you'll be so weak, you'll either want to give up or you'll fall into sin. This is a trap of the devil. If he can't make you bad, he'll make you what? Busy. Be careful. The solution is to limit your time with very draining people and spend a good amount of time with people that older Christians that can build you up, can challenge you towards change and progress and growth in your walk with the Lord. It's what the author called dynamic believers, what I'm calling here spiritual mentors. Basically the same thing, okay? The problem is, listen to me now, and I thought this was very insightful when I read this book years ago. He said, the problem is we minister to the draining, but then often only spend time with Christians that are at our own level spiritually, our peers and friends. These are people that we enjoy being with because they're nice. They're nice to be around. And when we're with them, we have a good time, getting something to eat, taking in a show, getting some coffee. And because our time with them has been enjoyable, and we've, you know, talked about spiritual things a bit, we think they have been a benefit to us spiritually, when in fact the nice have a neutral effect on us spiritually. In other words, they don't drain us, but they don't challenge and build into us either. And so they've had a neutral effect on our walk. We think, because we've had some fun, talked a little bit about spiritual things, something really spiritual has gone on. No, socializing has gone on. Some fun, not putting it down. I'm not saying don't hang out with nice folks, your friends. I'm just saying don't be under the illusion that you're getting something spiritually in the way of being challenged toward change. It's not happening. I think that Saul had drained David. That's easy to understand, right? I mean, every time you're called into this guy's presence to play your harp and he's got a spear in his hand, I would imagine it's a little stressful. Because it's like, what is this nut job going to do, right? I'm playing the harp, and David's looking at this guy, you know, what's he doing with that spear? And all of a sudden, whoop, here it comes, you know, let me get out of here. So I would imagine that's a little stressful. And that would drain you after a while, a guy constantly looking to kill you. You know, sending guys after you and having to jump out of windows and run away. That would be a draining experience, all right? And so what does David do? He runs from Saul, and he seeks out Samuel. No doubt to tell him all that Saul was doing to him, but also to spend time with an older man of God. You see, Samuel at this time was an old man, but from the time he was a young boy, we've looked at this chapter 3, from the time he was just a young boy, he started serving God and eventually became a prophet to the nation. But Samuel had been a man of God pretty much all his life. And I believe that David needed to spend some time around Samuel to get recharged, spiritually speaking, and also to get wisdom and input from Samuel on how David should move forward in his relationship with Saul and in his ministry to Saul. Now, we're going to find out that it seems that Samuel's counsel to David was, you know what, don't hang out with him anymore. Run. He's going to kill you. Just stay away from him. which began a 10-year fugitive thing that David lived in caves and out in the open and just running from Saul constantly. We'll see that as we continue. But I believe, guys, having an older Christian in our lives who can challenge us, who can speak into our lives, someone who was older and wiser, that's the key, someone who has walked with the Lord for many years, listen, is invaluable as a part of your spiritual support system. And if you don't have anybody like that in your life right now, then pray. Pray that God would bring somebody in your life like that, who will be a spiritual mentor to you, a dynamic agent for change in your life. And while you're waiting for God to send that person, let me say this, you can still make use of biographies. As I've told you before, I love reading biographies of some of the old saints because I love to see how they walk with God. As I read their lives and I see how they got up in the morning early and they every day started with prayer and the word and how they serve God, their mindset and so on, I'm like, wow, I want to be like that. And then I can pray for God to give me grace to do that. Biographies are great of men and women of God. Also, devotionals written by deeply spiritual men and women of God. It's just a glimpse into their heart every day, their love and their devotion for God. That's awesome. Also, there are so many wonderful books written by saints that lived years ago who really walk with God that you can glean from in a big way. I'll warn you, most of them are not living today. Okay, I got a little kind of a motto, if they ain't dead, they ain't read, basically. Now, that doesn't apply to everybody. There are some good authors today. But if you really want to get some good books, when you go into your local Christian bookstore, find the bargain basket or the bargain bin. Books for a buck, 50 cents. They're usually the best ones going. Maybe not all of them. Stay away from the top 10 selection, all right, for the most part. I've found that most of those are garbage, okay? It's the spirit of the age. People wanting their ears tickled. Tell me what I want to hear. No. Stick with the classics, okay? Stick with men and women of God who really walk with God. Glean from their wisdom. They can be a spiritual mentor to you, even though they're gone. Their writings live on. And I've learned so much just from the writings of these godly individuals. Now, look, as we begin to wrap this up, and I said begin, I'm not done yet, but almost. Look, as important as having a strong support system is, humanly speaking, you know, a godly friend or so, godly spouse, a strong mentor in your life, the one who ultimately, listen, watches over us to encourage, support, and protect us against our enemies is who? God Almighty, God Himself. And that's where the story kind of goes and where it ends. So let's pick it up in verse 18. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. What in the world is going on? Well, look, when Saul hears that David is in Naioth and Ramah, he sends some men to take David by force to bring him back to Saul so Saul can kill him. But when the men get there, wherever this place was, it was no doubt a building somewhere, and inside there was Samuel and his school of the prophets. These older prophets often had what was called a school of the prophets, teaching young men how to walk with God and so on and so forth, school of ministry basically. And so here's Samuel with all his young students, prophets, and David's there. And they're having a worship service, it seems like. Okay? They're all praising God. And so when these guys get there, the Spirit of God comes upon them. Instead of arresting David, they get caught up in the whole deal, and they start praising God. And I really believe they were praising God. The Hebrew word doesn't mean they prophesy. It doesn't mean to necessarily predict the future. It could, but it also could mean singing to God, praying to God, or simply speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I personally think, for reasons I'm going to show you in a second, I personally think this was a worship service. They were all praising God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when Saul's men got there to the meeting, of course, their goal was to arrest David, The Spirit of God came upon them. They forgot all about that and began to praise God too. Joined in and began to just, you know, praise God themselves. Saul got wind of it. Well, send some more guys out there, get David. When the second group got there, Spirit of God came on them. Here they started praising God. Third group, same thing, okay? I mean, it's amazing, all right, what went on here. And one author, I think, put it well when he said, and I quote, "This was an unusual work of the Holy Spirit, to come upon men who did not seek after God, who did not long to be filled with the Spirit. God did this to protect David." That's why I say our greatest protector is the Lord himself, right? The one who will support us and encourage us the most is God. And here he protects David. And the author said, in this way, God was disarming those who came to capture David. This was also the Holy Spirit's warning to these men and to Saul. It is as if the Spirit said to these guys, I don't want David captured. I am sending these men home empty-handed. Instead of seeking to kill David, you should seek to be filled with the Spirit of God, end quote. Now, that's interesting to me because even in the body of Christ, sometimes Christians can set themselves against other Christians, as we talked about earlier. They can be jealous of your walk with God, of how God is using you, of your popularity. And you know what? Sometimes they will turn on you without a cause. They will set themselves against you in some way to destroy you, your character, your ministry, or whatever, your popularity. The Bible says that no weapon formed against a child of God will prosper. This is the heritage of those who belong to God. He won't allow your enemies to prosper as they come against you if you're in the right and not doing anything wrong. But if you're a Christian and you're setting yourself against another believer, you better be careful because you won't prosper either. And I believe that in a roundabout way, maybe a small lesson is from this that what the author brings out. Instead of seeking to destroy another believer, as these men try to do with David, we should be seeking to be Spirit-filled. Praise, honoring God. This should be the goal, not attacking other believers. That never works well for us. Well, verse 22, then he also went. Now, this is Saul. Saul figures, you know, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. I'm going to go myself. So he went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikku, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah. So he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah, and he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Weird, all right? What's going on here? Well, let me tell you what I think is going on, all right? Saul was a proud man. Okay, Saul was a proud man. He would never humble himself before God. God tried to send Samuel numerous times, other people to speak into Saul's life, to bring him to a place of repentance and brokenness. He always made excuses, always blamed other people, and so on. He was a proud man who wouldn't humble himself before God. So God forces him to humble himself by having him strip naked and lay on the ground for the rest of the day and all that night, I believe also praising God. It's unlikely, though possible, that Saul stripped himself completely naked. The Hebrew word for naked can indicate just stripping down to your undergarments. And I think that's really what was going on, okay? Saul probably, the Spirit of God came upon him, and what did Saul do? He stripped off his royal robes. Listen to me. The very robes that spoke of prestige and royalty. Here was a man who would not humble himself before God. So what does the Spirit do? He strips him himself, basically, of all of his outward trappings of honor and glory and prestige and so on, everything that outwardly fed Saul's pride. And now he lays himself before the Lord in his underwear, pretty humbling for a king. That was the very issue, by the way, that caused Michal later on to turn against David. Because David stripped off his robes willingly and danced in his underwear before the Lord as they brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. David did it willingly. Humbled himself. If we don't humble ourselves before God willingly, guess what? He will humble us in some way. It was a way for the Lord, I believe, to say to Saul, Saul, you think you're a king? I have stripped you of that ministry long ago. You are no longer a king, and I've stripped you now of all your outward royal glory, is a statement. Guys, listen, and we're done. Someday, the Lord, listen to me, is going to strip every unbeliever of their glory and pride. Whether you're talking about kings or presidents or entertainers or whatever it might be. All those people who receive glory from man but will not humble themselves before the God of heaven, someday God is going to strip every unbeliever of their glory and pride and make them bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing that he is Lord, confessing that he is great. He will force them to one day open their mouths in praise to God. Here's the thing. We can either do it willingly now, bow the knee to Jesus' lordship, confess he is Lord of my life. I love him. He has complete control of my life. I want to serve him, and God will bless you. If you refuse like Saul, someday you will be made to stand before him. He will strip you naked of all the things that you thought made you such a great person in this life. And he will force you to acknowledge his greatness. But then it'll be too late. It'll be too late. Today is the day we get our lives right with God. If you don't bow the knee now willingly, you will bow the knee then by force. You'll have no choice. But listen, until that day comes and the Lord brings every unbeliever in front of him to give an account and deals with them, what about dealing with enemies right now? Don't retaliate. Don't take revenge. I like what David said in Psalm 59. Why don't you turn there? Psalm 59, guys, was written by David after this very incident, where David is talking about this very incident with Saul and how Saul wanted to kill him, but God took care of it. God protected him. I'm not going to read you the whole psalm, but starting in verse 1, Psalm 59, David said, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin." I'm innocent, Lord. You know that. "They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine." Verse 16. "But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and my refuge in the day of trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy." How do we handle when people come against us? How do we handle it? Yeah, good to have a good support structure around us. What do? Again, we don't retaliate. We don't curse. We bless. And first and foremost, we bless our God. We praise him. There is power, guys, in praise. There is power in praise. When others come against you, respond by spending time in God's presence, praising him for being your God, your defender, the one who will watch over you, protect you, and will eventually vindicate you in this situation. I don't worry about my reputation. If I take care of my character, I believe God will take care of my reputation. And the same with everyone. I just believe that when people come against us, Satan wants us to retaliate. But God says, no, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. What I want you to do is pray for them. I want you to seek me. I want you to praise me. I want you to put it in my hands. Guys, praise is a manifestation of faith. And faith is the channel that allows God's power to flow into our lives. So I just praise him. I don't worry about what people are saying. I don't run around trying to defend myself. I just praise God and say, Lord, you take care of it. I don't know why they've turned against me, but Lord, I know you love them. I know, Jesus, you died for them. I just pray you'd work in their lives. Lord, maybe they're hurting. Maybe there's something going on that they're taking it out on me. I don't know. But Lord, you work in the situation. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to praise you. And as I praise God, his power begins to fill my heart, his peace, his joy. He takes care of it. I mean, nobody can take care of us better than God. Talk about a support system. Okay. In him we live and move and have our being. I mean, there's no one greater than him. So draw close to him. Leave it in his hands. And may God give us grace this new year to do that very thing. The devil wants to divide and conquer. He wants to divide our families, our marriages, our church. May God give us grace not to fall for that, but to simply work to be peacemakers, and those who just praise God and let him take care of things. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace. We pray this new year, Lord, that you will work in our lives in a very powerful way. That, Lord, you would give to us good friends who will not be yes people, but who will encourage us when we need it, but also challenge us when we need it. Lord, I pray that you would repair marriages by working in husbands and wives' hearts, Lord, that the anger, the bitterness, the unforgiveness would be done away with, that they would humble themselves before you, that, Lord, you would renew these marriages, strengthen them, that together they might be a support to each other in difficult times. And then, Lord, we pray you would lead into our lives some good, strong mentors, older folks who have walked with you for years that we can maybe come to once in a while for prayer and bounce things off of and just be challenged. But Lord, most of all, we pray that you will give us grace this year to draw close to you. And Lord, stop trying to work everything out in our own strength and retaliate and come against enemies, but give us grace, Lord, just to sing your praises. Focus on you, that Lord, you will work, and that this year might be a blessed year of using us for your glory. Father, we thank you. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.